God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. I pray that I would get out of the way so that we might see him in his glory and his splendor and his wonder, that we would see him as he is and as he wants to interact, not just with people in a story, but with us. And so, Holy Spirit, would you speak through me or in spite of me? Speak today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple things are so true when we think about the gospel. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is an even greater Savior. When we think about Jesus, what do we think about? That passage that Kelsey read at the beginning of the service, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Truth without grace is cruel. And grace without truth is license, a different form of cruelty. But we learn that Jesus embodies to us and reveals to us the glory of the Father by being fully grace and fully truth, demonstrating these two realities for us. And so, as Jesus' people, we want to embody grace and truth. We want to reflect him as he is. And so that means that we must be fully devoted to the truth and fully devoted to being the most welcoming, gracious people in the world. Now, it's one thing to think about these realities in a vacuum, in the abstract, in the hypothetical. It's another thing to actually see Jesus demonstrate these realities with real people. And the story that we have in John chapter 8 this morning is one of the most beautiful pictures of Jesus being fully grace and fully truth. Let me read it, but before I do, there's a little bit of an elephant in the corner that we should probably talk about. If you have a paper Bible and you turn to John chapter 8, you'll see that there's this little bracket at the top that says, "The earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53 to 8, 11. That means this story. And then if you go and look, at least in the English Bible, the footnote at the bottom, it says, "Some places or some manuscripts have this story like 20 verses earlier after verse 36. And some of them include it in the Gospel of John, but they don't know where to put it, and so they put it at the end of chapter 21. And then there's even some manuscripts that believe this to be a true story of Jesus, but they don't think that John wrote it. They actually include it in Luke's Gospel as part of Luke 21. And so my question this morning is this actually scripture? And two, if we're a little unsure, why are we looking at it? Why are we spending our time in it? So I think these are important questions to ask. And I love how honest the Bible is. And I love that we can have a conversation about a particular story of Jesus and say, we're not certain that this was actually in the original without any major doctrine or issue being threatened. So, is it actually in the scriptures? We can be reasonably sure that it's not in the earliest Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of John, but we can also be pretty certain that this story was widely circulated and held as a true story of Jesus. This is why St. Jerome, when he translated the Greek Bible into Latin in the Latin Vulgate, included this story and he placed it here. St. Augustine, a church father from the 4th century, his theory was that it was part of the original context, but that the early church removed it for fear that they would be lax on things like sexual immorality. And so we find it in most of the English Bibles that we have, but it's always with a little bit of an asterisk or a footnote attached. And I just want to say, I'm so glad that we have the biblical scholarship that allows us to do this. There's actually two stories or two passages of scriptures that find this. This here in John, and then at the end of Mark's gospel in chapter 16, the end looks like a conclusion that was added later. And I think this one is probably more authentic than that one particular. But just wanted to give you a heads up, because when we preach something as scripture, that's a big deal. We're saying that God's people receive it and actually obey it and live in light of it. So if there's a little bit of doubt, then the second question, why are we spending time on it this morning? Why not just go on? I mean, we've been in John for a long time. There's plenty of content in the Gospel of John. Why don't we just skip over it and skip the story? To do so, I think, is to skip one of the most beautiful stories of Jesus, one that sounds so much like the Jesus that we know from the other stories, one that so fits with what we know of the religious leaders from the other stories, that I think we can benefit greatly by spending this morning just thinking about this story. If I were to say, is this part of Scripture? I would say, yes, I think it is, even though we may not know exactly where it is. So, without further ado, let's read it. You're like, that was a footnote I didn't need fully explained like that. And others of you are like, great, I'm glad we're in a church that, like, seriously takes whether or not this is true, like, seriously. So, all right, John chapter 7, starting in verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Isn't that a beautiful story? Grace without truth is cruel. And truth without grace is cruel. But Jesus is the perfect embodiment of both. Or if you will, does Jesus care more about justice or mercy? Because justice without mercy is cruel. In the same way, mercy without justice is cruel to those who have been sinned against and cry out to God for justice. So which is Jesus? He's both. This scene takes place in the temple courts, meaning this is the most public place for any scene to take place in the Bible. If it belongs here in John's gospel, then this is during the time where Jesus was interacting with the people during the Feast of Booths, although it doesn't matter so much the context for the meaning of the story. We're told that the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus, who's teaching in the temple, because people want to learn from him. And they bring this woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and they place her in the midst of the people, and then they ask Jesus this sick gotcha question, trying to get him in trouble. "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This is what they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now, if this whole scene smells a little fishy to you, it should. It's a setup. One question you might ask is, how did you happen to witness this act of adultery? Or maybe the most obvious question of all, where's the guy? I mean, adultery is a two-person sport, not a one-person sport, right? Why is it that you've brought the woman here, but if you caught her in the act of adultery, where is the man? Something's not quite right. And that's the point. It's not that these religious leaders care that much about justice or God's holiness for that matter, or at least the guy would be here. They're trying to trap Jesus. It's very similar to the questions that they asked Jesus in the last week of his life. We find a couple of them in Matthew 22. "Jesus, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" A question meant to put him against the Roman government or the will of the people. Jesus, this woman hypothetically had seven husbands, and they were all brothers, and each of them died, and she died childless. And so in the resurrection, Jesus, whose wife is she? And Jesus is like, you guys don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. This question here is a setup very similar to the taxes question. Here's the dilemma they're trying to put Jesus in. Does Jesus care about holiness and upholding the law of God in Moses, or does Jesus abide by and honor the Roman law, which says that only the Romans can execute people? See, the law of God is clear. In Leviticus 20:10, it says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death, meaning both of them. We find the same command reiterated in Deuteronomy 22:22. God was a holy God, and his people were to reflect his character to the surrounding nations. And so he called them to a set-apart holy standard that would reveal his character. And yet, even though the Jewish law is clear on this particular matter, it wasn't practiced very much in reality. And the primary reason for that might have been not just people's distaste for stoning, but the Roman government. You see, when Rome came and overthrew the particular people, they gave them some degree of self-autonomy. They were able to rule and reign themselves so long as they paid their taxes, and the death penalty was reserved for Rome and Rome alone. And we see this in the Jewish people. They had their own Jewish king, even though he was a puppet. It was King Herod and his descendants. They had the high priest and the Sanhedrin that settled matters of their law. And yet we also see this in play when they want to crucify Jesus. The Jewish leaders are like, off with him. But they have to go to Rome and ask permission in order for Jesus to be executed, because Rome held that they alone can fulfill a capital punishment. And so here, this is meant to be a gotcha. Do you uphold the law of Moses and care about God's holiness, or do you submit to Rome? Do you see how that's trying to be a catch-22? Jesus either has to show that he doesn't care about God's law, or he has to speak, putting himself in defiance of the governing authorities, getting them in trouble so that they can have a charge to trump up against him. But what we miss when we see this dilemma, Jesus doesn't miss. At the center of all this is a human being, a woman, an incredibly shame-filled woman whose worst moment is now broadcast for every single person to see. Can you imagine being her in the story? She's guilty. No one is disputing that. She was caught in the act of adultery, but we don't know her story. We don't know why she's in the bed of another man. But now her most shame-filled moment becomes unbelievably public. She may have even been dragged there from the middle of the act. We don't know. And the guy that she was with, who perhaps moments ago was professing his undying love and devotion to her, nowhere to be seen. Maybe even in on a setup. And now they bring you to this religious leader, a traveling rabbi who's created quite a stir lately. One that if he's to rise in popularity like this, he has to be zealous about God's holiness and law. And so you're put in this impossible task. He can't lose face, not like this. Not in this moment. And she's probably thinking, I'm a goner. And you know what? She maybe is at a point where she's so low, where she thinks, well, maybe that's easier. It might be easier than facing my husband, or my family, or God forbid, my kids, and having to explain myself. We don't know her mind, but it doesn't take a lot of imagination to put ourselves there and to see how vulnerable she is in this moment, while at the same time being a sinner who's greatly sinned. But Jesus doesn't take the bait, does he? He says nothing. He simply bends down, and with his finger in the sand, he begins to write. The only story in the scriptures that has Jesus writing anything. Now, the million-dollar question is, what is Jesus writing? And mountains of ink have been spilled speculating about what Jesus writes in the sand. But the reality is, we don't know. We're told that, listen to these, well, actually, many people think that maybe he was writing Jeremiah 17:13. because of God's allusion to writing something in the earth. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Now, could this have been what Jesus wrote? Perhaps. Do we know? No, we don't. But let me read two passages of Scripture for you and see if you can make the connection. I'll read it. Exodus 31, 18. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Again, in Deuteronomy 9, verse 10, and the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. Could it be that Jesus is maybe flexing a bit here, saying in part, yeah, I know the law. I uphold the law. I wrote the law. As the finger of God that wrote the law is now writing in the sand, don't talk to me about whether or not I uphold the law. Could be. I see the connection. I'm not sure if it's certain. Maybe he's just calming the crowd down a little bit. Maybe subtly telling them, I don't want to play your sick, twisted game at the expense of this woman before me. But they begin to press him on it. Now, if we know anything about Jesus, he's not going to be pushed and prodded into saying anything that he doesn't want to say. So when he stands up and speaks, we just marvel and wonder. We wonder, okay, does Jesus care about justice or does he care about mercy? He stood up and said to them, verse 7, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Now, I can tell you what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that adultery isn't that big a deal. It doesn't mean that upholding God's law takes a back seat. In fact, Jesus does apply the law, and he says, yes, that's right and good. He pronounces the sentence right there, and it is just. Cast the stone. In fact, he points to another part of the law that they may have conveniently overlooked. In Deuteronomy 17:7, when a death sentence is to be carried out, the witness who testified against them was to be the first one who threw the stone. The hand of the witness shall be first against him put to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, if you think about it, that's a fairly clever way to root out false witnesses, isn't it? It's one thing to lie about someone and think, oh, they got what they deserve. It's another thing to not only lie about them, but pick up the actual stone and start the execution yourself. That puts the fear of God in you. Makes you think twice about lying. Jesus invokes this, thus implicating all of the people as well in the execution. And he adds a caveat, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. See, in framing the execution this way, Jesus is saying, how much do you really want God's justice here? How sure of your own record are you before the Lord as you pick up that rock? Before you pick up a stone to condemn her, let's do a little self-reflection first on your own record and see if you're qualified to make this judgment. And then he bends down and once again writes in the sand. What happens? Verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Can't you just hear the sound of the rocks dropping in the sand? And the feet shuffling away one by one? We're told that the older ones leave first. It's amazing, the longer that you live, if you're trying to live righteously, the more aware of your own shortcomings you become. The zeal that you believe deep down when you're young, that you are God's gift to everyone, is replaced by a litany of your own shortcomings and failures and a long line of memory. People that you care deeply about that have been on the wrong side of your sinful choices. See, when confronted with the reality on whether we have the moral authority to condemn another to death, with just a slight bit of introspection, even these evil religious leaders realize very quickly, I'm not qualified to make this condemnation. And so they all disappear until suddenly it's just Jesus and this woman left. And it's at this moment, not for the public's eyes or ears, at this moment, Jesus speaks to her. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? He asks. She looks around and she says, no one, Lord. Now there's one more hurdle for this woman to clear, isn't it? Jesus is still there. And let me ask you something. Is he without sin? Is he absolutely within his right to pick up a stone and to start the execution? Is he without sin? And could he pronounce the condemnation over her life and be absolutely just in doing so? Yes, he could. The crowd disperses, but Jesus is there. And in this moment, we are going to really see, does Jesus care about justice or does he care about mercy? If he indeed wrote the law, then he rightly understands that breaking it is not just wrong, but it's destructive. I wonder how her husband felt in this moment. I wonder if he even knew at this point of her betrayal. What I know about human nature is that shortly after he would. See, people aren't going to let good gossip like this linger without speaking it for a while. I wonder if she had any kids. I wonder what her mom and dad thought in this moment. Is Jesus going to choose justice? See, often, here's the thing. When our sin comes out, we realize very quickly that our sin isn't just against God. It is, but it hurts a whole host of people as well. It leaves a wake of destruction in the relationships in our life. And this woman's sin was against God, but it was against so many others as well. And so do you want justice? Well, it depends on what side of the equation you're on. Are you the sinner, or are you the one being sinned against? Makes it a little bit more complicated, doesn't it? We're not left to wonder long. Jesus looks at her and says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. So there we have it. Jesus lets her off the hook. He chooses mercy over justice. He gives a passing nod to justice, but by telling her to stop and don't go sinning on anymore. But in reality, we see that Jesus is just as soft on sin as the Romans were. He doesn't really care about the law of God. He can look victims of deep betrayal in the eye and say, oh, don't worry about it. It's not that big a deal. Or is there something else going on in this story? Let me ask you this question. What did it cost Jesus to look her in the eye and say, neither do I condemn you? Where do you think the condemnation for her sin fell? It fell on him. It's just like back in John chapter 2 at the wedding feast in Cana, where his mom is like, you can provide the wine here. And Jesus begins thinking about his hour, and he provides the wine of feasting for this young couple to avoid embarrassment. What did it cost Jesus to do that? He had to be willing to drink another cup, the cup of God's wrath, so that he could provide the cup of feasting to this young couple. It locked him into a path. It locked him into a road. That's why John regularly speaks of Jesus' hour all the way through the gospel, the hour of his death. Jesus cares about justice, and Jesus cares about mercy. And the only way that he can look this woman in the eye and say, he's willing to take her condemnation himself. He had to die. He doesn't choose between justice and mercy, but instead, in the cross, God gives us both. He doesn't choose between truth and grace, but is the full embodiment of both. Jesus doesn't side with sinners to the exclusion of those sinned against and crying for justice. He gives us both at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because Jesus was willing to take on the condemnation of this woman, all of those who are now in Christ, there is no condemnation. Let me read for you the beautiful words of Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. This is from the New Living Translation. It just makes it so plain. Listen to these good words. So now, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body, like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Amen? You need to know two things today in light of this passage. One, you have sinned greatly, and two, you are loved. First, you have sinned greatly. The person in the story that all of us should be identifying with is not Jesus, nor should it be the religious leaders who stand in condemnation. We are the woman. We stand exposed before God as sinners, even sexual sinners, where all of our thoughts, actions, words projected on the screen here today, not one of us would stand with our head held high. We are the woman. And God, the one without sin, would have been perfectly within his justice to condemn us, to speak a word of banishment, punishment, and condemnation. But he doesn't. He says, neither do I condemn you, because you are loved. You are loved so much that God takes you in your sin and your shame, and he clothes you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He covers your shame, and he gives you a new name. And there are many in this room right now that regularly deal with a deep sense of shame and unworthiness. You feel worthless, dirty, defiled, unwanted, and unloved because of what you've done or because of what has been done to you. But the gospel gives you a different identity in Jesus, a new name, a new record, a new status. You are loved and wanted and now in Christ by faith. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? It's like this. It's like you're a street rat, a pauper, but then a prince falls in love with you and decides to marry you. And when that marriage happens, all of your debts, all of your shame is wiped away, and all of his title, all of his riches, all of his status now transfers to you. Guys, it's not the worst thing in the world to be the bride of Christ. But there are others in this room who don't feel much at all, who feel maybe like Jesus' moral commands are too rigid. You have seared your conscience so that you think about the death penalty for sin, and you're like, well, let's not get crazy. You don't rightly feel the conviction of sin that you ought. You don't realize that you were not created for sin or for sexual immorality. And by sexual immorality, I take it to mean what the Bible means. Any sexual activity outside of the covenantal relationship between one man and one woman is sin and is falling short of God's standards and boundaries. God is not scared of sex. He created it. It is a good gift from him, but it is only to be enjoyed within the context of a committed marriage between one man and one woman. And anything outside of that is like taking the fire from the fireplace and putting it on the floor. Bad things happen. What offers you freedom actually brings about bondage and condemnation. You were created for God to worship him, to adore him, and to act in such a way with your body that you honor him and your fellow man and woman. God's moral commandments to you are not meant to stifle your life, but to set you free. And when you stray outside of God's boundaries, you leave a devastating wake in the lives of others and a stain on your own soul. And God values this life so much that he had his son come and pay the price for your disobedience and your unrighteousness. That if you were to look at the cross, there's not for a second can you feel unloved. Nor, as you look at the cross, can you for a second think that your sin isn't a big deal. But through the cross, Jesus is able to say to this woman and you and I this morning, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Notice that the change in this woman's life is the result of a radical encounter with Jesus' grace. In the same way, the change in your life is the result of a radical encounter with God's grace. It's not the cause of God's grace. Your change doesn't cause God's grace or earn God's grace or merit God's grace in any way, but the changes in your life result from an encounter with his grace in Jesus. That's what this means for us personally, is that we no longer have to walk in shame, but we have a new name. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's who you are now, in Christ. He did that for you. So that you can sing full-throated with no sense of shame anymore. It's done. It's gone. What does that mean for us as a community of faith? How do we embody both truth and grace? It means that the church community must be a safe place for those who are broken, even broken sexually. For those who have been caught in sin and shame. But also the church is a community that rightly values holiness and the character of God because we live in such a way that shows the watching world what God is like. We are a community that are to overflow blessing and generosity to one another, not further exploitation and curse. And so how do we balance grace and truth? We must always be on the side of truth. We are never free to compromise God's standards for holiness. We're never free to bend God's truths to the cultural proclivities of the moment. We stand for truth, even if that makes us unpopular, out of touch, and even in some circles, bigoted. However, in our upholding and defense of the truth, in our zeal for holiness, we must still be a safe place for sexual sinners. I think I heard Russell Moore say it one way as he was talking to church leaders. He says, "Men, women, be careful in your defense of the truth that you are also not a place where refugees of the sexual revolution can come." Because here's the thing, the sexual revolution, pick whatever version of it you want, we're well into it, promises what it can't deliver, offers something that doesn't actually satisfy, invites you to freedom, and you find just another form of bondage. What do you do when you try everything that it has to offer and realize it's just as bankrupt as everything else? You realize that maybe there's a God who created this thing called sex, who created this concept of identity, and who invites you to a different way. You find welcome and company in a group of sinners that have been saved by grace, and you are invited to pursue Jesus together. Not a Jesus of our own crafting or our own mind, but Jesus as he truly is. Here's the thing, in the story, if we see ourselves rightly, that we are the woman, we know that God cares about holiness, but also provides a scandalous welcome to those of us who are broken. If you're interested in learning more about these things, I just want to let you know, this Friday we have a conference called A Better Story. It's a conference on sexuality, gender, and the image of God, where we'll do a deeper dive into the things that the Bible teaches about this. I just want to commend it to you. We can't touch on all of this in one sermon, but we hold the biblical line on the ethics of Jesus while at the same time extending grace to those who are broken. And this is a safe place to not be okay, but it's not a safe place to stay not okay. We want you to find Jesus and walk in holiness and life. So, Pastor, how do we embrace justice, and mercy. How are we a safe place for those who have been sinned against, but also those who are sinners? How do we embody grace and truth? We look to the one who is fully both. Jesus, fully grace and fully truth. And as he is, he reveals to us the Father's glory. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it provokes us, challenges us, encourages us, and calls us to a new way. I thank you, God, that the change in our life results from encountering your radical grace. And so I pray that right now, in this moment, all of us would encounter your radical grace, whether for the thousandth time or the first time. Open our eyes to the beauty and the wonder of Jesus, full of grace and truth. Help us, Holy Spirit, to be a community that embodies both grace and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.